Good evening, everyone. We're continuing our study in the book of Revelation. If you'll turn with me to chapter 14. And verse 14 is where we will begin in earnest. In recent times, I've come across this word dystopia. Perhaps you have too. It seems to be a relatively new term as far as its commonplace in our vernacular. This dystopian society, the society that has somebody's dream behind it of being something wonderful and good and ends up causing all kinds of oppression and distress, and it's like something just turning foul and ugly after a beautiful vision. Here was a dystopian society in truth. The Bible refers to it here in a number of places as Babylon, and this is what we're going to be talking about tonight, the fall of Babylon. Back in chapter 14 and verse 8, another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city. Now this is a segue into the prophetic events which will be described in the 16th chapter, a picture of Babylon's fall. I think this is the same city that's described earlier in the 11th chapter of Revelation. Here it speaks of the two witnesses who were as they were dead for a period of time, and it says in verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Sodom, of course, we think of the vilest of iniquities and the hardness of people's hearts, giving themselves wholly over to materialism to the point where the difference between male and female was no longer an issue with them, Sodom. And then we think of Egypt, that place of great bondage for the children of Israel. And then finally we think of Babylon, that agent of captivity, but I think even more than the captivity. Other nations played a part in Israel's captivity. Assyria was raised up in order to bring judgment against the people of God, as well as Babylon. But I think of the time of Belshazzar. Can you think of anything like this, where the sacred vessels of the temple were taken and they were used for party favors, drinking, reveling, using these things for not just mammon, but for gross iniquity. This is the kind of evil that we see in Babylon. We see a city, and when we're looking at a city, it's something a little different. Now we've considered, here we have the dragon, Satan's work in an empirical way. Here we have the beast, which seems to be, I believe, a combination of church and state, this welding together of the name of Jesus in a way that uses the power of earthly law and governing, uses the sword to get its way. Here's the false prophet, that's the arm of propaganda, and here's the image to the beast, the enforcing power that tortured and killed people who stood up and wouldn't follow this way. Well, here we have Babylon. What is this Babylon? Well, think of it as the collective, the big city. In the city, you not only have the rulers, you not only have the propaganda, you not only have the police force, but you have the carpenter, you have the one who works with livestock, you have the merchants, even those who live in the rural areas in a civilized society or in a society, even those who are rural are tied to the city because this is the beating heart of a people. Everything kind of mixes together, works together, and it either succeeds or it collapses. We enjoy life because of the city. Much progress is made in our society because of the city. The city is the whole, the totality of it all. And this is what we're looking at here when the Bible speaks of Babylon. I don't think you can cut and dry it and say, oh, this is just refers to this or that. But think of it as the whole ball of wax, everything, all the people who have bought into it, the man working in the stable who has a relic in the corner that he visits from time to time and prays to, or the philosopher who's sitting back and trying to find rational reasons why the apostasy really does serve God's purpose and that it's holy and not something that's defiled. This is all a part of that city. And so in verse 14, we see a picture of the reaping of a harvest. In fact, there are two reapings here that I believe are described. And one has to do with, we might say, those 144,000, those souls who went through the the darkest period, that period of 1260 years of great iniquity, and yet they held faithful to the Lord. I believe that's what this represents. I look, and behold, a white cloud, and one on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Here you, I think you have a picture in my mind for good. This is something that has to do with souls who are faithful, souls who are going through this difficult period and holding steadfast. Even during the time of Babylon's collapse, there was much turmoil, and many, many people suffered, the faithful, the just, as well as the unjust. On the other side, in verse 17, here we see the wrath of God. And the particulars, I believe, are visited in the 16th chapter. Let's take a look. Verse 17, another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, somewhere in the area of 200 miles. This great vast amount of blood is depicted here. I believe this is a picture of the kind of things that the bloodshed and the kind of suffering that went on during this period of time of Babylon's collapse and its destruction. The 15th chapter, here we have a reintroduction of the faithful, those who did not have the mark of the beast and who remained faithful to the Lord. Here it says in verse 2, "I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and over... and those who have victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." It is my conviction that this is another picture of that 144,000. You remember earlier in the 7th chapter at the collapse of the pagan Roman Empire and the introduction of the quote-unquote Christian Roman Empire, here we are shown this 144,000 that are sealed, set apart, almost as if to say there are people who are going to make it through this time that's coming. There are people who are going to stand. We may not recognize them historically. There's not much account given of them or their activities, but the church which our Lord has built shall never fail. There are these people, and there were these people. Here in the 14th chapter, we are reintroduced to the 144,000 in this segue to Babylon's fall. Almost as if to say, here are these people, they're still there, they're remembered, they're as virgins. They kept themselves from this great sinful work of Satan, this false religion. And again, in chapter 15, I believe it's the same people here, those who did not succumb. Even the image of the beast, the enforcing arm of the apostasy, didn't take them off track, and they glorified God. So verse 3, they sang the song of Moses. And the Lamb, a song of deliverance. In the book of Exodus, in the 15th chapter, we have this song being sung. And it, what is it? It's rejoicing, glorifying God for His power in enabling His people to be redeemed from bondage, to be redeemed from the hardship of Egypt. And this is something similar here. Then we have the idea of the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony was opened, and we have the seven angels with the seven plagues or vials of the wrath of God coming upon this city, the city of Babylon. So before we go into the 16th chapter, any questions or comments? We're going to be looking at a period of time somewhere between 517 to 1871, right in there, as far as the actual things that have to do with the beast and the false prophet and the image to the beast. Now, as we'll see, Babylon is still there. And I believe this thing we call, the Bible refers to as Babylon, is even with us today. But the force behind Babylon, the I guess you could say the power that drove it is gone. It's not there. It's just like there's this sort of staggering entity left behind. Well, let's take a look. Let's go into the 16th chapter. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. And so in verse 2, so the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. I'm not entirely settled in my mind as to the precise nature of this. I'm kind of divided. Part of me wants to think, well, you know, at the fall of Constantinople in what was it, 1453, this is marked by historians in general as a good date to say, well, this is the beginning of the Renaissance, because it was at Constantinople's fall that prior to this time, many of the intellectuals who resided in what's now known as Turkey, they made their way westward and they brought with them philosophies, the writings of Plato and other things were reintroduced to these people. And people began to think differently. It was also a time of, I guess you could say, of awakening of curiosity, inventiveness, this type of a thing, the Renaissance period. And of course, this brought a mentality that was a little more apt to question the dogma that had been foisted upon them, a little more willing to look past and not look with starry eyes at the religion that was set before them. This is one thing that I think could be, but I'm more inclined to think that perhaps this has to do with the Reformation. And the Reformation really couldn't have gone forward very well without the Renaissance, because it was through the Renaissance that we had such devices as the printing press. And in 1517, we mark this as the beginning of the Reformation in earnest, when Martin Luther was able to nail his thesis to the church building door. Well, things started to unravel very rapidly at this point in time. Now, there were things that had occurred prior to this time that were by nature a part of the Reformation. From the 1320s through 1384, here's a man by the name of John Wycliffe, and he questioned the governing power of the orthodoxy. He advocated the Bible, that it should not just be read by the authoritative powers of the church, but it should be read by all people. It should be open for people to consider, to read, and to understand for themselves. Those who followed him were called the Lollards. In 1369 through 1415, John Huss was an admirer of Wycliffe, and he forwarded these ideas even further, and he stood up directly against the orthodoxy, and he lost his life for doing this. How these men stood before God, you know, and we compare them to our practices in the church and what we see from what we should be doing in the Bible and how the Lord looks at them, it's my conviction that it's the Lord looking at them. We don't have the power to judge, but we do have the power to admire. And surely, that the things perhaps that they couldn't see right off the bat were well made up for by the things that they did see. And who can argue with somebody laying their life down for the work of the Lord and upholding the Word of God, being willing to do that, to say, no, I'm going to follow the Bible and I'm not going to follow. I'm going to study the Bible and I'm going to teach it, and I want other people to learn it and to understand and to follow Jesus because of what's written. That's a worthy cause, isn't it? And it makes us cheer, you might say. It makes us say amen to that. And may we be found worthy to be a part of that, to have that same kind of spirit. This is a part of the Reformation. But I think 1517 might be a good date just to pen down as the what's depicted here, because this is when the thing really is like uncorking the bottle. You know, the thing was building up pressure already. Things were happening. But when Martin Luther came along, it just went fizz everywhere, and it couldn't be stopped. It went out. People began to change rapidly. People started looking, particularly rulers started looking more and more, not just at the idea that questioning the dogma of Catholicism, but it kind of got them into the idea, you know, this is This is money coming out of our coffers going to take care of this religious system. This is our money. There was more of a nationalistic point of view at that time, and things were rapidly changing. I think that's what this loathsome sore is, something that bothered them, something that troubled them greatly and deeply, because people's minds were changing. People were thinking along different avenues, and it wasn't just a scattered few. Now it became more and more. Much of Europe began to entertain thoughts that they hadn't entertained a couple of centuries before. Going to verse 3, where it speaks of the second bowl, the sea turns to blood in this particular thing, and it must be in around 1588, England was attacked by Philip II of Spain, and it was on behalf of the apostasy that this was done. By this time, England was thoroughly away from the apostasy. Queen Elizabeth was ruling at that time. Now, England, we wouldn't say, was an innocent country by any means. She was considered to be the head of the Church of England, and if you defied the Church of England, you could be put to death, you could be tortured, just the same as if you defied the apostasy in other places in Spain or other places in Europe. There was still a great deal of oppression in that fashion, but there's a significant difference in England. England did uphold a vast and great liberty to have the Word of God, to have the published Bible in anyone's home and to read it for themselves. I remember reading one article concerning this. It was said that at that time you could go into a cobbler's shop and you might be drawn into a discussion from the book of Samuel or some other thing of the Bible, because people were reading the Bible. They were discussing it. They were thinking it. And you know what happens when people start doing that? Pretty soon we start disregarding what men have to say, and we start looking at what God has to say, and we start behaving differently. Here we have coming out of that period of time, people like the Puritans and others that were no longer accepting the idea of the Queen or the King of England and the ruling authority. The term Presbyterian, you know, today we think of that denomination that's just another denomination. But its roots were the idea of believing that the Bible upholds elders for being the rulers of a congregation, that it wasn't left up to some head power in some other city or to some king or queen, but God had given the church elders or presbyters. And we would say amen to that. I think that's been lost in the dust through the years, that no longer is really thought of. It's just a name now, the Presbyterians. But back then, there were some different. How did these differences come? How did these people start changing? They started changing because the Bible was being read, and this needed to be stopped. There was a holy war against England at this time. The Spanish Armada came against England, and the people who got, the soldiers who got on the boats, it wasn't like they were just going for plunder and loot and a great victory. They were in a holy cause. They would fast. They abstain from earthly pleasures. Husbands abstain from having relations with their wives. All of these things they did because they saw themselves as being dedicated to God. This is a dedicated work to overthrow England and what's going on over there. That was the objective. We need to turn it back to the papal system and get it back on the right track before God and man. I mean, this was a holy thing, and there were people who were deeply convicted of this. This was a great blindness. It started out with 130 ships, some 8,000 sailors, 18,000 soldiers, and out of it all, 67, about half the fleet survived, 10,000 men survived. A great storm arose, and of course, knocked the Armada off. The British, with their navy, also entered into the fray. It was a complete disaster, but yet there was a lot of death that occurred. But the idea here is that this is something bringing down Babylon. This is something that's whittling away at its power, its material power, its capacity to rule in the affairs of men, to have its way with kings and other governing entities. Moving on to verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and the one who was and the one who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Now, the rivers and springs of water have to do with the mountainous regions of Europe where the lands were fed. And this indicates that from the heart of Europe, there's great trouble. I believe this has to do with the 30 Years' War from 1618 to 1648. A war between the Catholics and Protestants over territory. Now, I want to make clear that when we use the term Protestants, we're not talking about necessarily the faithful. This was a time when the faithful were awakening. But many of the Protestants, they still had the same vision as the apostasy. Their idea was that if you go against our doctrine, you need to be killed. If you greatly oppose it, you need to be stopped, this type of thing. They still had this mentality. And many of the same things that were involved in the ancient apostasy, many of the Protestants carried these on as well. The only difference was that spirit of nationalism and that desire to separate themselves. And yes, they formulated their own doctrine, such as Calvin and Zwingli and men like this. They had various shades of their approach to the Bible, but their spirit was very similar. They still desired to dominate, and they would still cut somebody's head off just as well as the apostasy would. But in this, there was a great turmoil, and it was weakening the power of the apostasy, and blood was shed. All the while underneath this, more and more people were having access to the Bible and reading it and thinking for themselves about what was going on. It was said that at this time, in this period of 30 years, some 15% to 30% of Europe's population was killed, destroyed during that time. That's a pretty big amount. Here we have, I want to give you a list of quote-unquote established Protestant nations. Now, some of this occurred before the 30 Years' War, but these were all involved in the fray. In 1527, Denmark separated itself. 1536, Sweden. 1554, Norway. England in 1533 to 1534. Scotland in 1560. The Dutch Republic, 1581. Northern Germany, 1648. Switzerland, 1648, and then we move on to France, the favorite son, 1793, and by that time it had turned atheistic. And then Spain hung on the longest to this. Some dates I have was the separation of church and state was officially recognized, and church property was nationalized in 1931, as late as that. So this thing was an ongoing process, but the 30 Years' War was, I guess you could say, an indication of the kind of struggles that went on in that process. Moving on to the fourth bowl in verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The idea of the sun goes with the prophetic symbol of the sun, moon, and stars. We've looked at that before, where it points to temporal powers on earth, governing authorities on earth, kings or kingdoms, Pharaoh or the king of Babylon, among others. That kind of symbolic language was used. I believe it was also used for the collapse of Israel in 70 AD when the priesthood of Aaron and the Sadducees or scribes and Pharisees who sat in Moses' seat, all of that was overthrown and their land was taken from them. The sun was darkened, the moon did not give its light, and the stars fell from heaven. Well, here is a great and mighty star, a sun, and this one, instead of falling, it's burning very brightly. It's scorching men. It has so much power. This surely must be Napoleon, because he comes along next. Okay, our last date was 1648. In 1799, we find Napoleon coming on the scene as a general, and then finally, 1814 to 1815, we find him exercising great power as emperor. In December 7, 1804, Napoleon crowned himself as emperor over the lands that he had taken over. Now, this was quite a thing for him to do, because lip service had been still given to the papacy as far as their capacity to sanctify a king, or in this case, one who stylized himself as an emperor. And he was an emperor because he had conquered many lands and ruled over them, and for a period of time ruled over them well. When it speaks here of men were scorched with great heat, I remember reading about him. You know, my wife and I sometimes have arguments over Napoleon. I rather like him, but she doesn't. But the thing I like about him was, yes, he was a megalomaniac, if you want to call him that, had these visions of grandeur, but he also had a deep streak of civility about him. Places where he conquered, he instituted reforms. Many of the people who had suffered under the monarchies, which had been supported by the quote-unquote church, they suffered. There was a lot of hardship in those lands and under those authorities, and he changed a lot of that. He caused many reforms, orphanages and other things. Their burdens were alleviated and much good was done there. People were given the idea that they could excel on their own, that they didn't need a monarchy or the favor of a nobleman in order to accomplish something. Some of these were ideas from the French Revolution also. But Napoleon fomented these things, brought them among the various cultures, so that when his time finally ended and some of these monarchies reasserted themselves, they were never able to fully take root. They were never able to swagger the way that they did in time past, because the mindset of the people had changed sufficiently that it couldn't be, that type of monarchy couldn't be sustained. People didn't believe in it anymore. They were looked upon as oppressors rather than anything good. Napoleon had brought something different, a different flavor to Europe, and its taste was sweet. And it was remembered and it was held to. Some of the same things we hold to in this country, the idea of the common man having virtue and the capacity of the common man to rise and to excel. These were things that Napoleon, he upheld. His troops followed him faithfully unto death and were proud to die for him. He said, for a fistful of medals, you know, people would give themselves over. But he honored their capacity to excel, and it wasn't because of family that they gained rank. So Napoleon did accomplish quite a bit in his time, and it was something that was completely foreign to the mentality which existed prior to that time. Jeremy.
I may be interrupting you. You may be getting to this. Verse 9, though, doesn't seem to, this entity doesn't seem to be very complimentary of this entity when it comes to what he allowed people to do. This influence is causing people to curse God. Mm. How does that play into the whole thing?
I think it's the idea of the assertion. We'll find it later on with Victor Emmanuel when he conquered Italy and finally sequestered the papacy to the Vatican grounds. What do we have? We have more blasphemy coming out of this. It's like a, you know, here this power is shriveling, and instead of repenting, it's calling out things that, you know, that has no right to. The when the Pope speaking in ex cathedra is infallible, that kind of thing. It's death throes, very blasphemous, but the thing that brought about was the pain, the reduction of power. I think that's what we're looking at here. Not that Napoleon directly brought about blasphemy, like encouraged it, but it's almost like reactionary. The more you start losing ground, the more you start trying to fight against what's happening. I think that's the idea here, the blasphemy. I don't know, does that make sense?
Those who had authority who were losing authority.
Yes.
Are the ones who are blaspheming.
Yes. I believe that's the idea of the blasphemy. The papacy, those who were in league, those who had power because of it, it's all diminishing. It's getting torn down systematically because of a man like Napoleon. Here he entered into Spain and for a period of time had power over Spain, where this thing was deeply seated, and it was stopped. For a short period, anyway. I think this is where the blasphemy comes. You know, it's kind of like somebody that's gotten beat up, a bully that's gotten beat up, and he runs away and he's yelling out names, he's cursing, that kind of thing. And I do think we see it very clearly in this tenth. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Now you notice this is on the throne. It's the actual power to govern now is brought low. And I do think this has to do with this man, Victor Emmanuel, who seized Rome in September 20th, 1870. He was made the first king of Italy. Prior to this time, the papacy had that stand of ruling over Italy, but now that's taken from him. And in 1689 through 1870, somewhere in there, it was the first Vatican Council. And it was at this time that the doctrine of ex cathedra was established. Right at the very time when he's losing all of his power, there is this great assertion that when the Pope speaks in ex cathedra, it's as if he's God speaking. It's infallible. That's where the idea of the infallibility of the Pope comes. This is blasphemy indeed, and you can see the gnawing of their tongues in pain because all this power is collapsing. So what do they have? They have words. This is what we have to say about ourselves. Y'all better listen. When we're speaking on behalf of the Lord, you better listen because it's as if God is speaking and it's infallible. Very blasphemous. Does that seem to tie in with the idea of blasphemy? I think this is a good picture of what happened at that time. In May 18 of 1871, a decree was issued that the Pope could use the Vatican, but he was denied sovereignty over it. That was the nature of Victor Emmanuel's rule. You can have this little ground here, but you're really not even king over it. This is yours. Later on in 1921, a treaty called the Lateran Treaty was made, in which the papacy was granted its own piece of ground, own sovereignty. It was acknowledged on an official basis. But that's what's left, this little patch of ground. That's its territory. Here, it doesn't say he's unseated from his throne, but it does indicate that there's a great deal of pain. The angel poured out his bowl on the throne, and his kingdom became full of darkness. It seems to fit what happened at that time. So this I think, is we come to the overt aspect of the apostasy. It's reduced down to this. Does that mean the apostasy is dead? That it no longer exists? No, not at all. But is its force, is its power to rule over nations, does that still prevail? No, it's gone. It's taken. It doesn't have that anymore. It has this little patch of ground. Is that ruling over nations? It's nothing anymore. I remember not too long ago. Well, no, it was long ago. I hate to say not too long ago. Time has passed. But anyway, I was listening to talk radio, KCMO talk radio, and they had a call-in show in the morning. Was it Grigsby and Moore or something like that? But I was working at this shop, and that was on, and a lady called in. I don't know, the discussion was over religion and this type of a thing, and you got the idea that this was an elderly lady, and perhaps she had devoted herself to her faith, her religion. I get the picture that she was one who put money up front in the little cash for the sake of lighting a devotional candle, and that she probably went to Mass every morning and prayed, and maybe she never got married. I don't know, but this is what she said. She said, "Everybody needs to remember that the Catholic Church once ruled the world, and it has that power. It needs to be acknowledged." I mean, this was a devoted lady, an elderly lady. She had that spirit in her, you know, this is it. This is their power. Don't you see how great this system has been and has the potential to be great again? You know, many people in the religious world today look at this as like, oh, there's just another religion out there. You know, we all love Jesus. Let's smile together and let's glorify God and be glad that we at least are calling on the name of the Lord together. But this lady really has the correct vision of it, as far as somebody who understands the true nature of this situation and the true nature of what it is. Now, for her, this was glory. It ruled the world. This, to her, was glory. This was the proper place and very fitting. And to her, it was very sad to see the loss of this power. Now, we're moving on. Yes.
remember historically that we think of Henry VIII and other things, but he was a part of this as well, the fact that he took away some of the power.
Yes, he was the one who made the break. He was the one who caused England to break from the apostasy, and he made himself King of England. And they weren't able to stop it. They weren't able to keep him from doing that. He succeeded. Here, let's move on into the to this 12th verse here. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now, to me, this is very interesting because it's getting really close to our time now. And what is this? What's this talking about? What does this have to do with Babylon? Now, remember, consider Babylon as the whole ball of wax. And we see the heart of it, the power of it is just, it's brought to nothing now. It's brought to very, very little. No more territory, very little effect in dealing with affairs of state for other people. It just isn't the power that it once was. But yet, there's still things that are coming out, things that are tied into this. I wish I understood the threads better. But when it speaks of this poured out, this bowl being poured out on the river Euphrates, what do we have in the river Euphrates? Well, earlier in the, what was it, in the eighth chapter, the sixth trumpet, when four angels were bound up in the river Euphrates, and we saw the invasion of the Mongols and the Turks, the Islamic Turks coming in, Timurlane and all of these guys, and taking over that region, which was known as later on came to be known as the Ottoman Empire. When Constantinople was finally conquered, there was a great vast amount of territory that was placed under the control of these rulers, the Ottoman Empire, and it existed even unto this time. Well, finally, after World War II, the Ottoman Empire was broken up. And here it just says, to prepare the way for the kings of the East. Now, what does this have to do with Babylon and the apostasy? I'm not entirely sure, but it seems to fit as far as a historical progression, and it has effects that reach us to this day. And consider what has happened. Now, this was somewhere between around 1924, it was dissolved. Now, the Ottoman Empire had its beginning somewhere around 1299, and it began to expand, took over Constantinople and the area called Turkey and all of this. But it lasted until 1922. This was a pretty lengthy period of time. And the caliphate was dissolved in 1924. All right, or caliphate, excuse me. Well, what happened at this? Well, France took over Syria. Syria became independent in 1944. France took over Lebanon. It became independent in 1943. Britain had rule over Iraq, and it gained independence in 1932. Palestine, well, Israel declared its independence in that land in 1948. Transjordan gained its independence in 1946. Turkey, of course, in 1923. To prepare the way for the kings of the East. Isn't that interesting? The kings of the East. Maybe some of you have seen the movie Lawrence of Arabia, or you've read the book about this man. He's an interesting man. I think he was involved. He's kind of in the heart of this prophecy because his objective was to get a people, the Arabic people in particular, who didn't think in terms of national governments. They were more tribal in nature. He got them on the track of thinking more like the nations around them, to actually expand, control territory, and to have kings, to have sovereign rulers over them. And isn't that how these men rule? They rule with the authority of a king. What does this have to do with anything? Well, it has a lot to do with the unfolding of events in our particular time. Now, notice how it goes on to read. It says that the way of the kings of the East might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out into the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them together to that great day of God Almighty. The final battle, you might say. And how long have we been looking at the Middle East and all of these nations which were once absorbed by the Ottoman Empire? How long have we been looking at that and wondering what's going to happen next? What's going to be the ramifications in the earth because of the things unfolding, particularly now that Israel has its independence in its own land? That seems to be the hot spot where Megiddo, Armageddon, the hill or Mount Megiddo exists there in Israel. And at one time that was a trade route. It was the way of the sea went through Megiddo, and those who passed through Megiddo, of course, had to pay. And the person who controlled Megiddo, they got to profit from the rest of the world's trade. Well, doesn't it seem like Israel, and many times, enters into the heart of world affairs and the things in the concourse of nations and societies? I think there may be something there. How it will be, I don't know. We may be too close to the situation to see it clearly, but to me, it's really compelling. There's something that's going on here, and to me, the prophecy really points to something that you can kind of put your finger on as far as events are concerned. They gather them together to the place in Hebrew, called in Hebrew, Armageddon, or Mount Megiddo. So, this is the sixth bowl. And here we have spirits like that of frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Well, if we consider the dragon to be that of the desire for empirical power, to rule over many nations, that seemed to be the dragon's big thing. If we consider all the things that led up to the time of Christ, the various heads of that dragon and after Christ. Or if we think of the beast, the union of church and state, or if we think of the false prophet, the dogma that makes it possible for church and state to be unified. Do we see things like this occurring nowadays? What was communism and what is communism? Well, we might say, well, there's nothing churchy about it. Yes, it is. It's very religious. It's an atheism. It's a holding to a sovereign credo that there is no God and that we are it. We are the makers of our own destiny. And it's very, very harsh in its desire to rule over the minds of people. Many people have suffered for not acquiescing to that point of view. Or what about Islam in modern times? What has that become? Well, we speak of radical Islam. Now, I wouldn't say that every Muslim is radical, but we do know that that this kind of Islam demands that other people fall into that mentality, and you cannot be a part of their society unless you acquiesce, unless you give yourself over to it. They want to rule your mind as well as your body. I remember speaking with one man. He was, I believe he was from Jordan, if I remember right, and he just frankly told me, he said, I don't understand this separation of church and state stuff. It just doesn't make any sense. You have to have God in your state. The two are one. You have to rule by the authority of God. Okay. Well, we understand that God is overall, and it is a wonderful thing when God truly is acknowledged. But when you have a preacher or an Islamic cleric or a rabbi ruling over the affairs of men in the name of God, this is something outside of anything that God has ever devised or ever wanted for mankind to follow. It's never, ever brought about any good. The only time that's ever brought about any good was when Israel was established by God, that period of time under the law of Moses. But that's the only one. There's no other thing that exists. Is that what this is talking about? The rising of these various types of powers that don't just desire to rule, but they desire to rule over the mind as well as the body. Do we see this in some of the humanistic ideas that are circulating in our society? Well, right now we're still pretty free, and I hope we're able to remain free. But we do know that there are people who would like to be able to control the way we think. There are educators who have bought into the Dewey idea that the school system is the one who really shapes the values and characters of the children, and the parents are just marginalized because they're not smart enough to handle this thing called the life of a human being. It needs
well-educated people, and the denial of the need for religion or God is in also contained in the heart of that thought. I don't know. How much power is it gaining? Well, I wouldn't go so far as to say that it rules over us. We're meeting here. We're able to talk. And we can say what we want about these folks and their thinking. Hopefully we're not uncharitable, but hopefully we are accurate in what we have to say. But yet we see things being stirred up in the world. Is that what this is talking about here? These spirits like that of frogs, almost like these beings, particularly the beast and the false prophet, in their death throes, there's this like this vomit being spewed out, but it's having its influence in the world. And then let me just wrap it up. I've got to wrap up this the latter part of this 16th chapter, and then we'll go home. In verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since there were men on earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. What is this? I don't know. Perhaps we've been through it already. Could there be something in World War II and the bombing that occurred? The bombs over Nagasaki and Hiroshima? A great earthquake such as never been in the earth? The kind of warfare that we engaged in at that time was and is without parallel. It's incredible what happened. And how has that changed society? Just some food for thought. I'm not saying that this is absolutely it, but I think it's worthy of entertaining the idea. Turn it over in your mind and see if anything comes out of it. Is the world divided into three? Is Babylon divided into three? Might be. Why do we call the impoverished societies or kingdoms as third world countries? Why do we call them third world countries? What's the first world? Is that the world of prosperity, of democracy, of capitalism, industry? What's the second world? Is that the world of socialism, communism, mighty power and able to rule, but doesn't hold a candle to the prosperity of democracy and that type of thing? Is that the second world? And the third world are those who are left in the dust, and the other two worlds are fighting over them, wanting to gain precedence. I don't know, just a thought. But isn't it interesting that after all is said and done here, this is not the end of time in verse 21. It says they blasphemed. They blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. People haven't turned their hearts back to God. I remember talking with a man. We had a Bible study some years ago. And he went through World War II, and it's his observation. This was his, and maybe taken it with some salt. But he said, in my mind, this was the time when people really started becoming evil. I saw human behavior that I'd never seen before. He was even talking about American troops and their fornicating and their blasphemy and the way that they behaved. He thought this was way outside of anything he had ever experienced. And it does seem like after World War II, the decline of morals just kept going on. There was a bleak mentality of the nuclear weapons and all of this, and bomb shelters and people turning to the darker things rather than the light. Anyway, we'll close here. And do appreciate your good attention. And God willing, we'll pick up in the 17th chapter for our next study. We want to close by extending the invitation. And one thing I believe is certain. I mean, we can look at these prophecies and question how we understand them, and you're free to question anything that I say with regard to this. When we look at the commandments of the Lord, we must obey. But when we look at prophecy, we're endeavoring to discern. And I hope that we're stimulated to discern. And I do believe that the path for discernment is pretty clear. The only thing that really has blasphemed in a way that's unexcelled or unequaled by anything else is what was done through the apostasy.
and anything that comes in the future, at the very worst, will only equal what has already been done. I don't think there's anything worse that can happen. Do you? Torture a man in the name of Jesus Christ? Can you think of anything worse than that as far as blasphemy of God? I don't think so. A Muslim can do a bad thing. A communist can do a bad thing. A Nazi can do a bad thing. Next door neighbor can do a bad thing. But to do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the full assurance that this is giving God glory, causing this intense pain, burning people alive for the sake of giving glory to God, I can't think of anything more horrible than that. The precious Lamb who died to redeem us, to give us a new life, He died upholding the idea of forgiveness. And what is the prevalent command that we have? God now commands all men everywhere to repent. What does that mean? Well, that means we have the opportunity to change our minds. He is a king who has conquered, but He's not destroying us because He's giving us the opportunity to assess Him and to change our minds. The apostasy is not about that at all. It's about enforced mentality. Many of the religions in the world, we think, they're very innocuous, they're just nice people and all. Well, no doubt about it. We have nice neighbors, and perhaps there are nice things going on. But you think about it. You step outside of the authority of Jesus Christ, and pretty soon we're going to get sucked into things where we just don't belong, and we're going to start thinking in ways that we just shouldn't think. There are very wonderfully religious-minded people now who would look at you and me in our apolitical stance and our desire to uphold repentance and not prosecution for not believing the way that we do. They look at us as being against their efforts, as being contrary to their word. Some of them hate us. And I hope it doesn't come to any terrible fruit. Fact remains, we have to uphold repentance, the goodwill of God for the lost. These thoughts in mind, let us stand and sing.